Father, we come before you today. We thank you for another Sabbath, for another day to come before you to worship. We thank you for those here and those watching online. We pray that you would certainly bless those here and those watching, and also those striving to worship you in spirit and truth throughout this world during this day. Father, we thank you so much for this ministry and what you've done for this ministry and how you've blessed each one here. We pray that your presence will always be here as it is now. And we thank you and we give you all praise in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. Certainly a blessing to see everybody here and a few guests. Certainly, these guests are becoming repetitive. So I don't know if they count as guests anymore, but certainly glad to see everyone here. Where today, as you can see from the slide, I want to speak about keeping the bar high. In other words, what I'm going to talk about today is not compromising our Father's word. That's one of the theme of the message, not compromising the standards, the qualifications we find within his truth. You know, I think most of us would agree that we see so much of this happening today, and it doesn't matter if we're looking at the church or politics or, you know, even among some of Yahweh's own people, we're seeing more and more compromise occurring, and it's not good. One of the main goals of this ministry from the beginning was to preach the truth without compromise. You know, I still remember sitting in the living room, Alan's house, and talking about the impact. And, you know, we said, you know, it may just be us. And we were fine with that because we simply wanted to preach the truth, not with any without politics, without compromise, you know, without giving up, without watering down or letting go of what we know to be the truth. So from the beginning, this has really been the goal, is to preach the word without compromise. Now, today I want to focus on three things. And those items are, number one, ordination, number two, marriage, and number three, baptism. Yeah, I think we would all agree that all three of these are very, very important based on Yahweh's word. Ordination, marriage, and baptism. I want to begin by talking about ordination. One of the themes we find within Yahweh's word is this concept of a minister being above reproach. And that's such an important principle we find, such an important truth based on our Father's word. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. By the way, we also find these same qualifications in Titus 1. But he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a bishop, then, by the way, a bishop is an elder, based on the Greek, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So we find here that a bishop or an elder must be blameless. Now, what's the meaning of this word blameless? Blameless. So it comes from the Greek. And according to the Thayer's Greek Lexicon, it refers to a person that, quote, cannot be reprimanded, not open to censor, or a person that is irreproachable. So a bishop or an elder must not have a moral deficiency that would reflect poorly upon that person or upon the assembly. So that is the meaning of blameless. There's nothing that would be irreproachable, as we find based on the Greek there. Now, in this passage, we find Paul listing, I'm not going to go through each one, but he lists a whole series of qualifications for ministers and that each one a minister must meet. Today, I want to focus only on two. Now, the first one here is found in verse 2, and the second one is going to be in verse 6. We'll read about that in just a few moments. But Paul says here that a bishop must be a man of one wife. A man of one wife. Now, what does this mean, a man of one wife? Or as we note in the Restoration Study Bible, this refers likely to a divorce and remarriage. So based on this, someone in this situation would then not qualify as a minister. Now, before I go any further, I want to say this. We're not condemning those in this situation. But what we are trying to do is show that Yahweh is a standard. And as his people, we're to abide and we're to follow in that standard. We're to follow in the qualifications Yahweh gives, because listen, when we don't, bad things happen. So how do we know this is a reference to divorce and remarriage when Yahweh says a man and one wife? How do we know this? Where do we find evidence for this conclusion? Or number one, this is really the consensus of most scholars today, if you look at the Greek and how it's used in the Greek and how it's used in the New Testament. And number two, we also find, and maybe even more importantly, we find that this was also the standard for the priests in the Old Testament and will be again in the coming millennium. So it's not as if it has no precedence within Yahweh's word. Let's look at two examples. So again, I mentioned that this was a stand for the priests. So this is, by the way, this is from the NIV. It says they must not marry women defiled by prostitution, nor divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their Elohim. So you see, they were given a higher standard. They could not just be anybody. They had to meet a certain set of qualifications. There's other qualifications, by the way. Leviticus 21, I don't know if you've ever done it, but it's really a reference to the priests. And it's almost a parallel passage, if you will, to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, obviously, is a reference to the elders and deacons. This is a reference to the priests. But what I find fascinating here is that we find the same qualification for both. Now, Ezekiel 44, this is a millennial passage. Millennial meaning during the time Yahshua is going to reign and govern this earth. Same thing here, Ezekiel 44, 22. It says, they, the priests, must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins or Israelite descent or widows of priests. So again, the same standard there. So both examples in the Old Testament and in the millennium show that a priest was not allowed or permitted to marry a divorced woman. Now, what concerns me is what we're seeing in the church, and they've really gone off the deep end, and also even among Yahweh's own assemblies. And I believe the very best way to maintain a thriving assembly is to follow his word without compromise. You know, when we do that, it's amazing the success we have as an assembly and as a body of believers when we simply do what Yahweh says to do within his word. And I know so many people today, they don't want to do this because, number one, it's not politically correct. Number one, people see it as judgmental. But, you know, we as Yahweh's people must follow in his standard. So, again, any thriving assembly is going to succeed if they follow his word without compromise. Number one, when we do this, we're going to be blessed. You know, because we're going to be doing his word. Number two, we're not going to suffer from any of the problems that comes from disobeying our Father in heaven. You know, Deacon Stevie talks about how there's a natural order within Yahweh's word, and I believe there is. When we do certain things Yahweh says don't do, there's repercussions for those actions. For instance, Yahweh says don't eat pork, or science has now shown that when we eat pork and other unclean foods, that's a detriment to our health. So when we don't do these things, we're blessed, and we're not cursed. Same thing here. The fact is, when an assembly implodes, normally it's because of some sort of compromise, a moral deficiency within that assembly. 9 times out of 10. When assembly implodes, it's because they've began to compromise long ago. And normally, from not holding the standards high. You can never go wrong by simply abiding by what Yahweh says within his word. It's amazing. You know, for example, here recently, a popular messianic minister went to prison for fraud. Many of you know who this is. I'm not going to mention his name. But you know, Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says that a minister, or actually it's chapter 3, I think it's verse 3 too, says that a minister must not be greedy of filthy lucre, meaning that they don't need to be concerned with money. And this person was obviously concerned with money since he committed fraud against multiple people. So again, there are other qualifications that a minister must meet. You know, the other consideration here is this. When an organization has a strong leadership, again, it's going to succeed. When that leadership is compromised by some sort of moral deficiency, again, that assembly is not going to succeed. This is why it's so important that we don't compromise and abide by the standards we find within the Word. Now, I want to look at one more qualification pertaining to ministers, and this is found in verse 6, 1 Timothy 3. Again, this is Paul speaking. He says here, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So Paul warns here against ordaining a novice. A novice is someone new to the faith. He says, don't do this. He says, number one, he's going to maybe be snared of the devil. In other words, he's going to be full of pride. You know, over the years, I've seen many, many examples of this and the problems and causes. Assemblies, for some odd reason, there's ministers out there that they want to ordain people very, very early, soon after coming to the faith. And it doesn't bode well normally. These people are untested. They don't understand what it is to be a minister. You know, I started preaching at the age of 19. I was doing the work at 19 years old. I was not ordained until I was right before my 30th birthday. I was ordained. So 10 years I was doing the work before ever being ordained. Our policy here at YRM is that before someone is ordained, they must be, A, already doing the work, And B, assuming they're not local, they must have an already made fellowship or assembly in their area. In other words, why ordain somebody if they're not doing anything? They need to be doing something. And they need to already be active in proving themselves that they can do the position. Matter of fact, many of you don't know this, but by our own bylaws, and we did this purposefully to ensure that we prevented even us ministers and future ministers that may be compromising on this, but we can't even consider somebody for ordination here for 10 years. So someone has to be here actively for 10 years before we even consider ordination here at this ministry. And I think that's an important policy. So when Paul says here not to ordain a novice, we really try to do that here. We try to make sure we prove that person. We try to make sure that proven person has a good record and that he can do the job and that he's been in the faith long enough that he understands what he's doing. When we follow the standards, again, we're going to be blessed and we're going to save ourselves a lot of trouble. And I've seen this so many times over the years. Assemblies compromising, fudging, coloring outside the lines, and they hope and they expect everything to work out great in the end. Where it doesn't work that way. When we compromise Yahweh's word, sooner or later, that compromise is going to catch up and we're going to have issues. And again, I've seen it over and over and over. I remember, probably a decade now, Alan and I were talking outside. I still remember this. I said, look, as long as we follow the standards, we're not going to have the splits and the issues that I've seen in the past. And we haven't. It's, you know, we've been very blessed. We've been in existence for 18 years. And we've never had a major split, a major issue of any type. And it's been a blessing. And I think that simply is because we try to follow the standard we find within Yahweh's word. So as an assembly, it's really important that we uphold the standard of ordination. Because again, as the leadership goes, so goes the assembly. I want to transition now and talk about marriage. This is another big one, another standard qualification we find within the truth. You know, in the last several decades, I believe marriage has been diminished like really nothing else in this nation. Let me give you some examples. Number one, the biblical hierarchy of marriage has all but been dissolved. You know, the Bible says that the husband is the head or authority within the marriage. That's what the Bible says. And I know a lot of women, they get upset just simply hearing that, but that's what the Bible says. The husband is the head or the authority within the marriage. That doesn't mean, by the way, that the husband is to use that in an unjust way. You know, I believe that marriage is also a partnership. Husband and wife should always try to work together. But again, the husband is ahead. Where today, we seem to see the reverse situation. Instead of the husband being the head, I think the children are the head. And father, the husband, has been demoted to the very bottom of the list. Children are now the authority. And you know, I blame a lot of that on the feminist movement, on this women's liberation movement. You know, I think through this movement, the role of the husband and father has been horribly dishonored and diminished. And it's really sad to see. Number two, the acceptance and increase in divorce and remarriage has impacted families like nothing else in this nation. You know, 60 years ago, people understood marriage was for life. You know, when two people got married, they understood that there was a commitment there for life. And today they don't understand that. You know, today marriage resembles more of dating. You know, if it doesn't work out, let's just throw it away and start over. That's the way most people view marriage, I'm convinced, today, especially the young people in this nation. If it just doesn't work out, that's no big deal. We'll just throw it away, we'll divorce, and we'll start over. Maybe second or third or fourth time will be better. Well, that's not what Yahweh says. Yahweh says in Malachi 2, verse 16, he says, I hate divorce. Yahweh says, I hate divorce. You see, Yahweh doesn't want divorce, especially among his own people. Now, why do you suppose our Father in heaven has such an abhorrence against divorce? Why do you think he loathes divorce as he does within his word? Or in many cases, it's because of what it does. You know, it destroys families, and most of all, it destroys children. And it's so sad to see the children. We see this in some cultures. I know the African-American community is just horrible. I don't know what it is now. 60-70% are without fathers at home. And we can look at statistics. We can see the impact. And believe me, there's many, 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 many negative impacts with single-parent homes and divorced families. In some cases, it leaves lifelong scars. And again, especially for the kids. Now, from the New Testament, what do we find with marriage? What does Yahweh say about marriage in the New Testament? We find that marriage is for life with really no exceptions. That's what we find, and that's what we teach here at this ministry. Yahshua spoke about this in Matthew 19, starting in verse 9. He's speaking here to the disciples. He says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, by the way, that's known as the exception clause to most theologians, and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoso marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now listen to how his disciples, his apostles, replied to this. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Let that sink in for just a moment. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. So Yahshua says here, except for fornication, that someone who divorces his spouse and commits another, that they then commit adultery. Now the word fornication here comes from the Greek porneia. Here's how we define this word in the Restoration Study Bible, which was based on Strong's and Thayer's and some of these other lexicons. It says fornication, derived from the Greek porneia. It means generally immoralities, including harlotry, adultery, incest. It's a very broad term. It says in the current context, porneia specifically refers to premarital relations. Scripture says that once marriage is consummated, it can be dissolved only through death. Matthew 19:6, Romans 7, verse 2. Since porneia here refers to premarital relations, divorce is permissible only in the engagement period. See note on Matthew 1, verse 18. So as we see in the note, the only time, as we understand it, divorce is permissible is during the engagement or betrothal, and that would be specifically for fornication. You see, based on the Bible, marriage begins at engagement, and this is something many people miss. They don't understand. You know, we see an example of this in Matthew 1, verse 19. I'm not going to read that, but in Matthew 1, verse 19, Joseph there discovered that Mary was with a child. And it says there that he wanted to put her away privately or divorce her privately. Remember, though, that they were only engaged. Scripture is very clear with this. They were not, the nuptials had not occurred. The consummation had not occurred. They were engaged or betrothed to one another. And yet, Scripture says that he wanted to divorce her. Why? Why? Well, because, again, engagement constituted the first part of marriage. And to end an engagement required a divorce, biblically. You see, there's a difference between how we view marriage today and how the Jews or the New Testament viewed marriage in this in that time frame. Matter of fact, during the New Testament, the man and woman would actually sign a contract. There's an example of this, I think, in the Restoration Study Bible. And they would commit themselves to one another. Many Orthodox Jews, I believe, still do this, binding themselves together by contract. This was what they did during the betrothal period, during the engagement period. They would bind themselves together. And again, they were committed. And the only way, though, to terminate this contract was, again, through fornication. So if the wife or the husband would commit fornication, the other was eligible then to terminate that contract. So again, as Yahshua explains here, once a marriage has been finalized and consummated, once it's been sanctified, they are bound for life with no exceptions. This is a standard we find within Scripture. Now, notice here how the apostles responded to Yahshua's statement. You know, I really find it, if nothing else, this really shows the impact of what Yahshua said. They responded by saying, if this is so, if this is correct, if this is really the standard, they said it's better not to marry. It's better not to marry. So obviously they realized the high standard. Yahshua then replied by saying that not all men could receive this saying. You know, by this alone, it should be obvious how high this standard was. It was a standard that even shocked the apostles when they heard it. And their only response was, you know what, if this is so, maybe we shouldn't get married at all. Because they realized the high standard that Yahshua had just implemented. And really, by the way, for the record, this was a standard that our Father in Heaven put in place in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Man messed it up. Man has diminished and distorted the standard, and Yahshua simply reestablished what Yahweh had already put in place. I want to consider a few things from Paul. First passage is 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says there, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the master." So notice, these are not his words. This is not Paul speaking. He's saying these words are from the master. He says, "Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So what do we find here? He says, number one, that if a supple separates, they have two options. Number one, to remain unmarried, or number two, to reconcile that marriage. So those are the options we find within Yahweh's word. Notice here, Paul does not give a third option. He does not say something to the effect that if you can't reconcile the marriage, that you are then free to remarry somebody else. He doesn't say that. What he says is that we are either to reconcile the marriage or to remain unmarried. Now, why is it that so few are preaching this today? I mean, how many people do you hear talking about marriage, talking about divorce, talking about why it's important to stay together? Very, very few. Very, very few. Why? Where most ministers, they don't want to rock the boat, especially when it involves members and funding, because this does offend, this may offend. Look, we're not trying to offend anybody. We're simply trying to abide by the standards. We're not condemning anybody either. Because if you've done this in ignorance, we're certainly not condemning those who did not know. But again, once we do know, we're held to that standard, right? Once we know and understand Yahweh's word, we're to abide within that standard. You know, the problem is, because of this neglect, marriage in this culture is now broken. I think we would all agree with that, right? Marriage in this nation really is broken. People just simply don't understand the commitment or obligation of marriage. And you know, I blame the ministers of this nation for this. I really do. It's not the politician's job to inform us of what is moral and not moral. This is a job of the ministers or clergy, that those preaching behind the pulpit. And they have failed. They have failed in their position. If they would only do their job, we would see a far different situation in this nation, and certainly fewer divorces than we see now. You know, people would understand the sanctity of marriage. And, you know, it's amazing how many ministers won't even counsel before marriage. They don't even tell people, look, you realize this is for life. You realize that once you do this, there's no turning back. Just like we say at baptism, once you make this obligation, once you've made this step, you can't go back. You can't say, I'm sorry, redo, I made a mistake. You can't do that. Marriage works the same way. I want to look at Romans 7, verse 2 as well. So Romans 7, verse 2 through 3. It says, "Therefore the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as so long as he lives." Or there it is. And notice here, there's no exceptions to this clause. It says, "But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." So that's the only clause if the husband would die. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if the husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So we see Paul confirms here that marriage is for life. It's for life. The only way we are free from marriage is through death, through the death of our spouse. And I've looked this word up, death, by the way, and that word is a mortal death. It's not a spiritual death. Some say, well, it happened at baptism or something else, and it's a mortal death. We're bound as long as we live on this earth to our spouses. He says here that we are bound as long as they are alive. Once marriage is sanctified, once it is consummated, there is no biblical defense for divorce. Now, I want to stop here and just say it one more time. I don't believe Yahweh condemns those who are in this situation through ignorance. And I think we've made this case pretty clear at this ministry. Yes, Paul, number one, Paul says here in verse 1, he's speaking to those who know the law. So he's speaking to those who understand and knows the standard. Number two, we also see from Acts 17:30, Yahweh winks at our ignorance. He winks at our ignorance. But then he says also he commands all men to repent everywhere. So while he winks at our ignorance, when we don't understand, once we do understand, we then are held to that obligation. We no longer have the defense of, I don't know. Well, I didn't realize this. We knew, and we understood it. You know, another consideration is this. The fact that an elder, or even a deacon, must be a man of one wife, shows us at this ministry that there were those in the assembly that did not meet that qualification. Why give it? So, you know, we see examples in Scripture directly, indirectly showing that those who did this without knowing or understanding, that Yahweh's not he will not condemn those. But once we know the truth, once we understand the word, once we know the requirement and the qualification, the obligation, the commitment we make, we're then held to that standard. Now, in addition to marriage being for life, Paul speaks about another qualification for marriage, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 7 again, verse 39. It says there, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. So there it is, one more time. It says, but if her husband be dead, if she is at liberty to be married. So we see that, again, this concept for life, but once a spouse would pass on, says she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. It says only, though only in the Master. So only in the Messiah. So we see here that we must marry within the faith, must marry within the body of believers. In other words, we're not to marry outside of the Messiah. And this is one reason, by the way, we require that two people be immersed in Yahshua's name before marriage, because we know that we're really not part of Messiah until we're immersed in Messiah. We find that in Romans chapter 6. When we are baptized, we die, it says, to Messiah through his death, and we're then a new creature, and at that point we are within Messiah. Now, why do you suppose Paul says this? You know, oftentimes when we marry, and believe me, I've seen the situations, when we marry outside the faith, we have a conflict with our spouse. In some cases, they will oppose what we believe and make it hard for us to follow Yahweh. Now, this concept is nothing new. We also find this within the Old Testament. For example, Yahweh told the Israelites not to marry certain nations. Matter of fact, we find a great example of this in Deuteronomy 7. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down for reference if you want, Deuteronomy 7. But there he explains several nations. He says, don't do this. He says, if you do, he says, they're going to turn your heart away from me. You see, he understood the impact of what would happen if we marry outside the faith. Same thing here. So the same concept that Yahweh gave to the Israelites, Paul is giving here in the New Testament, by saying that we're to only marry within the Messiah. So if our spouse doesn't respect the Sabbath, again, if we marry an unbeliever, this will likely impact how we view and observe the Sabbath. So to prevent this, again, Paul simply says we're to marry within the faith. We're not to be unequally yoked, as we find in other passages. You know, remember that this message is all about keeping the bar high. And you know, and it seems like I'm seeing it more here lately. More and more ministers, even in the assemblies, are compromising these values and these qualifications and these responsibilities. And it's not something we should be doing, because believe me, it's not going to end well. We are blessed when we obey our Father in heaven, and we are blessed when we abide by his standards. When we don't, we won't. We won't be. Now, another trend I've noticed is with baptism. Here lately, I've noticed some of the ministers out there, even within the sacred name, baptizing children. And this, you know, reminds me of what the Roman church has been doing with these infants. Matter of fact, last time we were in Israel, we saw a monastery that had a place for infant baptism. 1,000 years old, they were still doing it. I want to begin this topic with Acts 2. We need to build a foundation here. Acts 2, verse 38. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, what must we do before immersion, before baptism? What does Scripture say here? What must we do before we're baptized into Yahshua's name? We must first repent. This word is from the Greek metaneo. Strong's defines this as, quote, a thing differently or afterwards. That is to reconsider morally, compunction. The Thayer's Greek Lexicon states this. It says to change one's mind, heart, for the better, to amend heartily with abhorrence, to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. So the question is, does a child or a teenager have the spiritual maturity to do what we find here, to repent, to think differently, to have an abhorrence of their past sins, and to also have the commitment to continue on no matter what? You know, while there may be a few examples, and I'm not denying there's some examples or some kids out there that are really committed, and they show that as they mature, but you know, most are not. Most are not. Most don't have the maturity to commit to such an awesome obligation. You know, my experience, I would never be comfortable baptizing a child, or even a teenager for that matter. They're not fully developed. They're not fully spiritually mature yet. They're not ready for this important step. For example, I've known some very committed teens who then later went on to reject the faith. They were great, 14, 15, 16 years old. Something happened between then and 20. And once they were mature, and once they were an adult, something changed that pulled them away from the faith. So what then is the acceptable age for baptism? When should we baptize based on the standard we find within Scripture? Because again, we're talking about keeping the bar high. We're talking about doing what Yahweh says within his word. Now, some would say 13. This would be based on the Jewish practice of the bar mitzvah. Where the problem is, the Bible really doesn't say anything about the bar mitzvah. This is a Jewish rabbinical tradition. It has nothing to do with any scriptural standard. Now, saying that, the Bible does provide an age. It does provide an age at which a person is accountable for his or her actions. Here are some examples. First one is Exodus 30, verse 14. It says, everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Yahweh. So here they were required at 20 to give an offering to Yahweh. That was an age they understood that obligation. Numbers 1 verse 3 says, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So we see here that once they were 20, they were eligible for war. But not before. They had to be 20. They were not eligible until they were 20 years old. Now, the last one is probably the most important example. Numbers 32, verse 11. It says, there surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward, so again, this theme of 20 years old, shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because have not wholly followed me. So in these examples, we see that the Bible defines the age of 20 as the age of accountability. They're not accountable for their actions until they're 20 years old. But once they're 20, they're accountable, as we find in Scripture. And for me, the best example here is the example showing that those who were not allowed to go in the Promised Land was 20 years old and up. They knew better. But yet, they still defied Yahweh's will, and at being 20, they were accountable for their sin. So that's a great example to show that. So for me, this last example is what really solidifies this age of accountability. Now, baptism, think about it, is the most important commitment we will ever make in this life. You've heard me preach about marriage. You know, we're very strong on marriage here. We believe that marriage is for life. But, you know, even as strong as we are with marriage, baptism is more important than marriage. And let me explain why. Someday when our spouse dies, that marriage is dissolved. Now, hopefully, if we stay true to the commitment we make at baptism, listen, that relationship that we bind at that baptism will never dissolve. It is a relationship that will bind, that will be binding and is binding forever, because it is an engagement to our Savior, Yahshua. That is what we're doing, by the way, when we're immersed. We are engaging ourselves to our Savior, and that engagement will be final at the wedding supper. So as Yahweh's people, we must again keep the bar high. And based on what we find in Scripture, baptizing kids and teenagers even, It's not keeping the bar high. You know, matter of fact, there's one more example. Joshua was not immersed at age 13. He waited till 30. So certainly, not even Joshua's example would support this baptizing of children. Now, there's another trend I've noticed with baptism, that is, who's eligible to baptize? You know, some people, they think anybody's eligible to baptize. And that's not true. I've seen there's groups out there now doing this, baptizing, and they're not ordained themselves. You must be ordained as an elder if you're going to baptize. Actually, a deacon can too, as we'll see in just a few moments. Again, we must keep that bar high. So, who has the authority? I just mentioned an elder or deacon. How do we know this? Well, Acts 8, verse 12, this is an example that is a really good example for this question. It says, but when they believed, Philip, and who was Philip? Philip was a deacon, right? He was a deacon. We know that. Believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of Yahweh in the name of Yahshua Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of Elohim, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Philip baptized, right, those of Samaria. But we find Peter and John coming down. It says, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he or it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Master Yahshua. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? We see here the deacon Philip, again, he baptized, so he had the authority to baptize, but what did he not do? What he did not do was lay on hands. So after the baptism, we find here that Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to complete the job, if you will. You see, Deacon Philip could not do this. This is something that only the apostles had the ability to do. Now, it's important to point out and realize that the apostles were also considered elders. Paul speaks about that he's an apostle and an elder. The other apostles, same thing. So they were also considered elders, the apostles. So from this example, what do we see? Well, number one, a deacon can baptize in Yahshua's name, but again, only an elder can lay on hands. Now, what's the difference between baptism and the laying on of hands? Or baptism is the burial of our old man, right? And it's also the washing away of our sins. Well, the laying on of hands is for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So, from this passage, we find that not just anyone has the authority to baptize. And that's so important. It's amazing, you know, people understood that if you want to get married, you go to a clergy member, you go to a minister, right? But yet, for baptism, the most important step we will ever make in this life, anybody can do it. Well, that makes no sense at all. That makes absolutely no sense at all. Not just anybody. It has to be someone very specific. And by the way, this is something we find from throughout Old and New Testaments. I want to share with you a chart. I worked this up yesterday. So here's examples of anointing, and this is a selection of examples. It's not complete, but as you can see here, there's a theme. So examples of anointing, ordination, and baptism. And we have scripture. I'm going to run down these. If you want to jot down the scriptures, you can. But Moses anointed Aaron as high priest. Moses was obviously called directly by Yahweh, so that qualifies him. Leviticus 8, verse 12. Moses anointed Aaron's sons as priests. Leviticus 8, verse 30. Moses anointed Joshua as leader of Israel, Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. Samuel, prophet, anointed Saul as king, 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Samuel anointed David as king, 1 Samuel 16, 13. Zadok the priest anointed Solomon as king, 1 Kings 1, verse 39. Apostles anointed the sick, Mark 6, verse 13. Yahweh anointed Yahshua, scripture says. Luke 4, 18 and Acts 10, verse 38. Yahshua anointed, healed the blind man. John chapter 9, verse 6. Apostles laid their hands, ordained to the seven deacons. Acts 6, verse 6. Deacon Philip baptized, apostles Peter and John laid on hands for the Holy Spirit, Acts 8, 11, and 17. Peter baptized a group of Gentiles during his visit with Cornelius, Acts 10, 45 through 46. Paul baptized and laid his hands on disciples in Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 6. Timothy was ordained by the body of elders or by the presbytery, and that's 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. And the last one here, Scripture says, if you're sick, who do you go to? You go to the elders. And that's James 5, verse 14. So whether it's anointing, ordination, or baptism, we see a theme running throughout. And that is only those in those positions, certain positions, are eligible to perform these things. So again, why is this so important? It's important because Yahweh expects us to follow his word. When he says to do something in a certain way, when he gives us a qualification or a standard to follow, we're to follow that standard. We're not to diminish it. We're not to ignore it. We're not to break it. We're not to compromise. We're to follow it. And again, so many people, they are compromising the word. And it's time that we preach out and people realize that Yahweh does have some qualifications. He does have some standards. And as his people, if we follow those, we're going to be blessed. I want to share with you, I'm going to close with a story. Most of you know this story, but it's a story of King Saul when he offered the burnt offering. You remember that? King Saul, when he offered the burnt offering, what happened? Well, let me tell you the story real quick. Saul and the army of Israel, they were right there ready to engage in battle with the Philistines. The only caveat is they had to wait for Samuel to offer the burnt offering. They could not engage in war. They could not engage their conflict until Samuel had offered this burnt offering. Now, Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days, and to Saul's credit, he did wait for that duration, and after that exceeded. Scripture actually, he says, I forced myself to do it after the 7 days, and making excuses, you know, the army was becoming restless. I had to do something, he told Samuel. But we find that in Scripture that after those days went by, that he offered the burnt offering. Now, as soon as he did this, Samuel approached, and Samuel says something like, you've done foolishly. And he says, you've broken the commandment of Yahweh. And not only that, he says, look, now your kingdom will not continue. That was the impact. That was the consequence for Saul offering this burnt offering. He did nothing more than simply offer a burnt offering and a peace offering, as we find in Scripture. And we find here, based on the Bible, that this was such a sin that the kingdom was torn from him. So what is the lesson here? What lesson do we take away from the story of Saul and Samuel and his kingdom being taken away? What we take away is this. Yahweh is concerned about standards. He's concerned about qualifications. When Yahweh says something, when Yahweh commands something, when Yahweh says you do it a certain way, listen, we must do it a certain way. And if we don't, and you know, I can give example after example after example. I'll give a real quick one. One more example. Yahweh killed Uzzah for what reason? He killed Uzzah for simply touching the ark. And his intentions were good. He was simply trying to prevent the ark from tipping over. But because he touched the ark, and something Yahweh says, don't touch that ark. He says, when you carry the ark, he says, you carry it with poles. And the people, they got lazy. So they started compromising. They said, you know what, we're not going to carry it on poles. We're going to shove it in an ark or a cart, and we're going to take it by, you know, through that means. Or again, Uzzah lost his life simply because he touched an ark he was trying to stabilize. Same thing here. Yahweh says ordination is holy. Priests are holy. Elders are holy. They're set apart for a special purpose. Marriage is holy. And baptism is holy, as a sacred obligation we make. So again, as believers, when Yahweh commands something, we're to follow it. When he gives us a qualification, we're to do it. When he says to do something a certain way, we better follow through. And believe me, when we do this, we're going to be blessed. And that's the lesson here. When we do it Yahweh's way, we're going to be blessed. When we compromise, sooner or later, that compromise is going to catch up. I've seen it time and time again with multiple assemblies, believe me. And it's not good. So I would hope and pray the lesson today is do not compromise Yahweh's word. Let's not compromise, but let us hold that bar high so that we are a standard to others. And when people want to know how to worship Yahweh, they can look at us and what we believe and what we're doing, and they can use us as an example, because that is what Yahweh wants. He's calling out a kingdom of priests, a people who will follow him, who will be found worthy of him. And listen, the only way that's going to happen is if we're completely and totally committed to him, to his word, and doing it right. May Yahweh bless you.